Well, happy anniversary. I didn't know that this was the 37th anniversary, but I got to thinking, I must have been here in Listowel pretty soon after you came into this building. I think it was, 37 years takes you to what, 1978, would that be right?
1980 in this building.
So it must have been the early 80s then. I think the first time I came. No. So it must have been the early 80s when I first came here. Bob McEachran invited me, and that's a long time ago. Dan Van Veen was just a little fellow, you know. But it's been a privilege to come over the years. I always enjoy coming to Listowel. When I think about Listowel, I think about hospitality. There is always a host and a hostess, and it's not just the preacher, but oftentimes it's been our experience that others have been for the noonday meal as well, and it's been a real joy. I think about singing. You people really sing well. I think about big families, right? Certainly. And big families who attend not only Sunday morning, but Sunday evening. It really is, this assembly is not typical in many respects. You go around some assemblies, and they're mostly older folks. Good to see the older folks. The Van Veens were here back in the 80s, I remember. In fact, your dad was here, I think, back in those days too, wasn't he? So it's good to see the older folks, but when you visit many assemblies these days, it's nearly all older folks. And so it's a real privilege to come to Listowel and to see some younger ones as well. I'd like to take you this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. First chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to read the first 11 verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" I have in my library at home a book by Griffith Thomas. It's an old book, but I find it an interesting book, and the title is interesting. The title is "Christianity is Christ." He didn't say Christianity is from Christ. I mean, that would be true, wouldn't it? It originated with the Lord Jesus. So he could have said that, Christianity is from Christ. He could have said Christianity is through Christ. I mean, it's because of him that it came to pass. He was the messenger. He was God's agent. And it was through him that that the message of the gospel is now made available. He could have said Christianity is through Christ. He could have said Christianity is about Christ. That would be true as well, because the Christian message concerns the Lord Jesus. But he chose to use this title, Christianity is Christ. It begins with him. It ends with him. It focuses in him. It's all about him. Strictly speaking, the Christian message is not about us. In fact, the Bible is not really about us. It is to a large extent, but primarily the Bible and Christianity is about God and about God as he has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. Christianity is Christ. This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from the religions of the world. Christianity, strictly speaking, is not a philosophy. It's not a system, a religious system. It is a person. Christianity has to do with the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, who he was. And it has to do with what he accomplished. You take away the person of the Lord Jesus, You take away the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You take those things away and we have nothing. Because Christianity is Christ. And that being so, I want to spend a few minutes this morning talking to you about how Mark introduces the Lord Jesus here in Mark chapter 1 and how he records a fivefold testimony to the Lord Jesus and to who he is. He begins in verse 1 with his own comment. He introduces the Lord Jesus this way in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He begins at the beginning. Interesting, though, isn't it, that Mark's beginning is not the same as Matthew and Luke's and John's. They all begin their record with respect to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. They all begin in a different way, don't they? Matthew begins with this. This is the book of the generation of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes back to the Old Testament. And what Matthew is about to, what Matthew is concerned with is that in the Old Testament, God made covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant had to do largely with his seed, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Matthew is going to present to us this one who is the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. The Christ, the son of Abraham. And God made a covenant with David too, didn't he? And in that covenant with David, God talked about a descendant of his who would sit on the throne and who would reign forever. And that was a prediction, not just about David's immediate son, Solomon. That was a prediction about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. And so Matthew is going to emphasize that. Matthew is concerned with having us understand that this one he's going to present, the Lord Jesus, he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he begins with this, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how he begins. Well, Luke begins in a different way, doesn't he? Luke begins with a detailed description of the events that led up to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Luke, more than the other writers, they all speak about the Lord Jesus as a man, but Luke does that more than any of the other writers. He is concerned that we understand that this one was a perfect man. And he tells us, doesn't he, that he was born. He was conceived in an altogether different way. Of course he was. But he was born as other men are born. Other babes are born. He grew up. He tells us about his growth. It's he who tells us about what happened when he was age 12 when he went up to the temple in Jerusalem. He's the only one who mentions the boyhood of the Lord Jesus. So Luke is concerned that we understand that this one was a real man. And so he begins his gospel with a very detailed description of what happened at the birth of the Lord Jesus. But John is different again, isn't he? John begins at the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is the beginning, way back before time began. He's telling us, you know, that if we could go right back to the beginning of all things, the beginning of the creation of the universe, before time began, if we could project ourselves way back to that point, we would discover this. The Word already was. He's eternal. John tells us in his gospel, I'm writing this, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so he's emphasizing, he does all the way through his gospel, he wants to emphasize this one is not only a man, he's eternal God. He is the Son of God. And so he begins in this majestic way, this very, very unique way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Mark begins at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it's different, isn't it? Mark, in this gospel, he's going to present to us the Lord Jesus as a servant. In fact, the key verse in Mark's gospel is where the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man is come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for all. And so all the way through this gospel, that is what is emphasized. And there are various indications of that. One way you can see that, by the way, is that there is a focus in Mark's gospel on action. He's a servant. So what does he do? I happen to have a version of the Bible in which the words of the Lord Jesus are in red. I didn't buy it because of that. And let me say that what is in red is no more important or accurate than what is in black. That really isn't an important thing. But if you have one of those Bibles and you've flipped through the Gospels, then most of Matthew is red. Most of Luke is red. Most of John is read. Most of these three Gospels contain the words of the Lord Jesus. Mark's Gospel is mostly black. He's concerned with action, right? He's concerned. There are words of the Lord Jesus here. Of course there are, but it is mostly action. For example, the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, he spoke 70 parables. Only 18 of them are in Mark. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus performed 35 miracles in the Gospels. 18 of them, half of them are in Mark. Mark is the shortest Gospel by far. But there is this emphasis on action, on what he did. He's God's servant. And so Mark begins then in this way. He begins with his service. I mean, the fact that he was Son of God, he will mention it. I'll get to it in a moment. But he doesn't begin as John does in a way back in eternity past. And he doesn't begin in the Old Testament as Matthew does. He doesn't even begin with the birth of the Lord Jesus as Luke does. But he's concerned that here is one who came to serve. Here is one, God's servant, and he's here on this scene to accomplish God's will. And so he begins right away with his service. And so he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, the Son of God. I find that interesting, you know, because based on what I've just been saying, I wouldn't have been surprised if he had said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the servant of God. I mean, that's what it's all about. I mean, that's the main focus. I've already tried to point that out. That is the focus in this gospel. The Lord Jesus is the servant of God. And I wouldn't have been surprised then if he had begun by saying that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the servant of God. But he would have us understand that the servant of God is none other than the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, who was God, manifest in flesh, came as a servant. Philippians chapter 2 says he took upon himself the form of a servant. That passage begins by saying this, though, that says that he was in the form of God. He didn't consider it something to be held on to tenaciously, to be in equality with God, but he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. It's the same word form, and it has to do with what is external in a sense, but what is an expression of the essential nature. He was in the form of God. That means that he was essentially divine. I mean, every life, every form, every kind of life is manifested in some form. You know, there is plant life, and takes a certain form. A plant grows in the ground, and withers in the fall, and comes to life again in the spring. It has a certain form of life. There is dog life. A dog goes around on all fours and laps water and eats and barks and what have you. That's the kind of life that it possesses. The nature of the life that's possessed is expressed in the way in which it lives. You and I have human life. We don't grow on the ground and we don't go around barking, I hope. We have human life, right? And so that is expressed in what we are. There is an expression of our essential nature, right? We exist in the form of men and women. The Lord Jesus existed in the form of God. He was essentially divine. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. It wasn't make-believe. It was real. He actually laid aside his glory. And he came into this scene, notwithstanding the fact that he was the sovereign Lord of the entire universe, equal with the Father in every respect. He laid it aside and he came into this scene in humility in order that he might be a servant. And it was real. But the Son of God, the servant of God, is the Son of God. And Mark, notwithstanding the fact that the emphasis in his gospel is on the Lord Jesus as a servant, he will refer 10 times in this gospel. He will remind us that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. We'll get it when we get to verse 11. God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. The centurion at the cross, he will say it. Truly this man was the Son of God. The demons of hell, they will say it on occasions. We know you who you are. They knew that he was the Son of God. And so 10 times over, in the course of this gospel, Mark will emphasize, I'm talking to you about God's servant, the one who came to do God's will. I want you to know he's God's Son, equal with the Father in every respect. So that's the first thing then. He's introduced by Mark in verse 1. Secondly, he's predicted and promised by the prophets in verses 2 and 3. He quotes from two of the Old Testament prophets, and these two prophecies, they have two things in common. They talk to us about the forerunner, John the Baptist, and they talk to us about the arrival on the scene of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The first quotation there in verse 2 is from Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, God speaks and he says, I will send my messenger before my face, and he will prepare the way before me. Now here in Mark chapter 1, the pronouns are changed a little bit, and we read it this way. Behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, before your face, addressing his servant, addressing his son, the Lord Jesus. I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, before your face, and he will prepare your way before you. That's a quotation from the book of Malachi, chapter 4. And then there's another quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, right? I mean, in John chapter 1, some folks come to John the Baptist. They come from Jerusalem. They've heard about him and what he's doing, baptizing people and preaching about the kingdom of God. And they say, well, who are you? And are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Well, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Well, are you that prophet of whom Moses spoke? No, I'm not that prophet. Well, who are you? And John responds with these words. He quotes from Isaiah 40. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. The Lord Jesus was promised by the prophets. Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 4. It's interesting that in our Old Testament, in the what we refer to as the Old Testament scriptures, the first book of prophecy is Isaiah, right? And the last book of prophecy is Malachi. And so it's interesting that we should have these two quotations, one from Isaiah, one from Malachi. It's almost as though Mark would get across to us that this one was promised by the prophets. The first prophet, the last prophet, and indeed he could have said, and lots of other prophets in between. The Lord Jesus was promised by the prophets. His coming into this world was not an afterthought with God. It was something which he had planned. Something which he had promised. In fact, Paul puts it in this way in Romans chapter 1. He talks about the gospel and he says that that gospel was something which was promised by the prophets. Consistently, throughout Old Testament times, there was this expectation that this deliverer would come, this Messiah would come. And the prophets, they talked about it. Not only the prophets, we could go back further, couldn't we? We could go back to the Garden of Eden. I mean, wasn't there a prediction about it right there when Adam and Eve, they partook of that fruit, and subsequently the Lord spoke to Satan and he said, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel, but he will get the victory. He will bruise your head. It's a prediction about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Goes way back to eternity. It's not just something that God, you know, let me put it this way. God sending the Lord Jesus into this scene was not an emergency plan that he had to come up with because things suddenly went wrong in the Garden of Eden. God knew about it all along, didn't he? God knew what would happen with Adam and Eve. The Lord Jesus was, we're told, like a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. Titus chapter 1, I'm to preach on Titus next week at our assembly in Titus chapter 1, and it begins in verse 1. He talks about his apostleship, and he talks about the hope of eternal life, and he says it this way, which God promised before the world was. Way back then, right? It wasn't an afterthought with God. This was something which God had in mind from before the beginning of time, that the Lord Jesus would come as he did and live as he did. And die as he did on behalf of men and of women. And so we learn secondly here then that he was promised by the prophets. Thirdly, we learn that he was honored by John. John the Baptist is there baptizing in the River Jordan, and the Lord Jesus comes, and before he arrives there, John speaks about him in verse 7, and this is how he puts it. He says, "There comes after me one who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." He makes some comment about the person of the Lord Jesus. And in effect, he says, well, he's worthier than I. He's mightier than I. I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal strap. I'm told that that a disciple, a follower of a teacher, of a rabbi, a disciple would do almost everything for his master except this. He wouldn't loose his sandal strap. A slave would do that. A slave would do that. He would loose the sandal strap or tie the sandal strap. And John the Baptist is saying, look here, I'm not like a disciple, one who wouldn't unloose the strap. I'm not even like a slave who would do that. I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to take the place of a slave. This one is mightier than I. He comes after me. He will tell us elsewhere in the Gospel of John, he comes after me, but he's preferred before me because he was before me. I mean, John understands this, right? I mean, the Lord Jesus was, what was he, 6 months maybe, younger than John the Baptist when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth was already with child, wasn't she? John the Baptist was already on the way. And so John the Baptist was maybe 6 months senior as a boy, 6 months senior to Jesus, right? But he says, he was before me. Of course he was. This is the eternal God. He says elsewhere, I quoted it earlier, when he's asked, well, who are you? He says, well, I'm the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I quoted from John chapter 1, where John introduces the Lord Jesus, and he says, in the beginning was the Word. John's a voice. The Lord Jesus is the Word. The Word is infinitely more important than the voice. The Word doesn't need the voice. The Word can exist without the voice. You know, you can read something. There's the Word. You don't need a voice. The Word exists before the voice speaks it. You know, as I'm speaking to you, there's some thoughts. And pretty quickly, I suppose, as I think those things, I then verbalize it. But the thoughts, right, the words, the ideas, the words come before the voice. The words continue to exist after the voice is silent. May even be that as you go home today, you'll be able to read these verses again, and something that I've said may come to you again. The Word continues to exist after the voice is silent. The Word is infinitely more important than the voice. John says, I'm just the voice. The Lord Jesus is the Word. Elsewhere he says, he's the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Elsewhere, we're told that the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. John the Baptist is described as a lamp. I mean, he was a light of sorts. John says in his gospel of the Lord Jesus that John came to bear witness of the light, and he says that was not the true light. The true light is the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist, he was a lamp. He was a light in the sense that he pointed to the Lord Jesus. Much like the moon reflects the light that it gets from the sun, if you will. The sun is the real light, right? But on a bright night, and on a clear night, if there's a full moon, it can shine quite brightly, can't it? But it's not its own light. It's just reflecting the light that it gets from the sun. John the Baptist is not the real light. He wasn't the true light. The Lord Jesus is the true light. John the Baptist just points to him and reflects something of what there is in him. And so he says, there comes one mightier than I, as to his person. Moreover, as to his ministry, notice he says there in verse 8, it's not only who he is, but it's what he does. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so in terms of his work, he's mightier than I. I'm baptizing with water, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But this one preaches forgiveness. And then moreover, this one actually makes forgiveness possible. John will say elsewhere, won't he? Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist couldn't forgive anybody. He could preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, but John himself was not the authority. John was not the one who had any kind of authority to forgive sins. He was just baptizing in water and preaching that message. The Lord Jesus, altogether different. He came to make forgiveness possible. He died that we might be forgiven. He is the one who forgives us. And so John says, he is worthier than I. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It raises the question, doesn't it, that in the next verse, John baptized, the Lord Jesus was baptized by John, because notice what it says there in verse 14. He says that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then it says that they all went out to him in verse 5, all kinds of people, and at the end of verse 5, confessing their sins. And they were baptized by John. And the Lord Jesus comes in verse 9, came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John. And the John begs the question, well, why? I mean, there was no repentance on his part, was there? Certainly not. There was no confession of sins. This one did no sin. This one knew no sin. So why is he baptized? And I think the answer is that the Lord Jesus here is doing something as our representative. The Lord Jesus has come into this world, and in coming to this world, he's come as God's servant, and he's come to do what God desires. It's almost as though he's saying to his Father, look, I know what it is that you desire. You desire that a sacrifice should be offered for sin. You desire, therefore, that I should identify with sinful men and women, and I'm doing that. I've been born as a man, just like they were. I've identified with them in their humanity. Moreover, I identify with them in their suffering, because I experience the same things that they experience. There are no shortcuts. There are no special advantages for me as the Son of God. I identify with them in their humanity and in their suffering and even in their sin. I take their sin upon me. And so as their representative, it's a representative action. It's almost as though the Lord Jesus, going into his baptism, he's saying to his Father, look, I know what it's all about. I know what it's going to take. I know that you're going to lay on me the sin of the whole world. And so voluntarily, I take to myself or take upon myself the sins of the whole world, and confessing our sins, if you will, in our place as our representative, the Lord Jesus was baptized. He didn't need to do it for himself. He did it, I suggest, for us. And so first he was introduced by Mark, and then he was predicted by the prophets. Thirdly, he was honored by John. And then fourthly, he was anointed by the Spirit, verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water, Jesus saw the heaven parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. I think that that says something. In the first place, I think that says something about his character. A dove is the Lord said it on one occasion, be harmless as doves. A dove is a picture of innocence, isn't it? You remember when Noah, he wants to know, have the waters abated? He sends out a raven. The raven never comes back. And the raven had no problem. Presumably there were some carcasses there or whatever, and so it found what it wanted, a place to rest and a place to something to eat. But sent out a dove. The dove came back, right? The dove wouldn't stoop to that level, wouldn't pollute itself. Dove is a picture of innocence, of harmlessness. The Spirit of God descends like a dove. He rests upon the Lord Jesus. I think it's a statement about the character of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God, in effect, is saying, I see in him what corresponds with my own character. There is harmlessness and sinlessness. There is perfection and beauty and loveliness and kindness and every divine grace. They are all there in the Lord Jesus, and so he rests upon him. He had come before, hadn't he? In Old Testament times, he came upon different individuals. For example, when Samuel anointed David as king, we're told that the Spirit of God came upon David. But David later on in one of the Psalms, he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So the Spirit of God came upon individuals in the Old Testament, but it was always a partial sort of thing. And it was a temporary sort of thing, but there is nothing partial or temporary about this. The Spirit of God finds in the Lord Jesus that which answers exactly to what there is in his own person. Here is one who is pure and holy and harmless, and he comes upon him permanently and in fullness. And he says something about the person of the Lord Jesus. I think it also says something about his mission, doesn't it? Because anointing has the idea of preparation and enabling for ministry. I mentioned a moment ago when David was anointed and Samuel came, you remember, and he has the various sons of Jesse, and eventually David comes before him and he anoints David. And that anointing, it signified that David was chosen by God and he was set apart by God for a particular ministry. That's what the anointing meant. In the Old Testament times, it meant divine appointment. And not only divine appointment, but divine enabling. God is saying, David, I've chosen you. I've set you apart. You're going to be king. And don't worry, I will be with you. I will enable you. I will strengthen you. That's what the anointing signified. The Spirit of God came upon the Lord Jesus. It's divine appointment and divine enabling. There was this cooperation. If you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there was this cooperation between the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus. You notice verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Lord does not act on his own, but there is this cooperation in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ does. And so we're told that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He was appointed by God as his servant, and moreover, he was enabled by God to carry out the ministry that God had for him. He was anointed by the Spirit. And then finally, in verse 11, he was acknowledged by his Father. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, you know, I wouldn't have been surprised if God had opened heaven and had said, "You are my beloved servant, in whom I am well pleased." In fact, that would have made a lot of sense, because this, I think, is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, God speaks about his servant, the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." That's how he describes him in Isaiah 42. And Matthew, incidentally, Matthew quotes those words. He modifies it just a little bit. But Matthew puts it this way in Matthew chapter 12. God speaks to the Lord Jesus and he says this, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him." It's almost the same as we have here, isn't it, in Mark chapter 1. But instead of referring to him as his servant, God refers to him as his Son. There are actually three things there, aren't there? There's the relationship, my Son. There is the affection, my beloved Son. And there is the delight, in whom I am well pleased. The relationship and the affection and the delight. It takes me back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, God tests Abraham, and God says, "You take your son," the relationship, "your only son, Isaac," the delight, "whom you love," the affection. You know, you get it right there in Genesis 22, don't you, where we have that remarkable story where God is testing Abraham, and "your son, your only son." I know he has some others. Ishmael was his son, and later on, there are the sons of Keturah, but as far as God is concerned, Isaac is the one. He's the son of promise. Hebrews 11 refers to him as the only begotten son. Isaac is the only begotten son. All of God's promises, they're bound up in Isaac. He's like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is unique. He's the only begotten son. I know you and I, as we trust in him, we're born into the family of God, and we are adopted into that family as well, and we are sons of God. But there's a world of difference between our relationship to God as Father and the relationship that existed between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. He is the unique, eternal Son of God. A very special relationship. And love. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It's the first reference to love in the Bible, by the way. The love of the Father for the Son. It reminds me of the original love in the universe. What is it? John 17, the Lord Jesus prays to his Father and he says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Of course he did. He was his well-beloved son. There was this relationship, his son. There was this affection, my beloved son. And there was this delight in whom I'm well pleased. Well, you get that in Isaac as well. You know, Isaac means laughter. Sarah called him Isaac when he was born. That name was given to him before his birth. And so when he was born, he was called Isaac. And Sarah says, "God has made me laugh." Earlier on, she had laughed, hadn't she? You remember the occasion where God came to Abraham and he told him, "You're going to have a son. And oh, by the way, Sarah is going to be the mother." And Sarah's listening, right? She's not there with them. She's not actually part of the group. She's hiding somewhere behind the tent. And she overhears and she laughs. And God says, "Well, why did Sarah laugh?" And she says, "Well, I didn't laugh." Well, he says, "Yes, you did. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And so she laughed. There was a laughter of incredulity. I mean, how absurd. My husband's 100 years of age and 99 years of age, and I'm 90 years of age, and I'm going to have a son. And this is too silly, too much for words. She laughed. But God kept his word, and Isaac was born. And she called him Isaac, delight. No longer a laughter of incredulity, but I think it's a laughter of joy and delight. Here was what they'd been looking for decades. This was the one they were hoping for, and it had taken all this time. God had promised and promised, and it looked like it was never going to happen. And here he is, and their joy knew no bounds. When Isaac was born, there was laughter, and there was delight. And God says about the Lord Jesus, "You're my son, in whom I'm well pleased." What delight. What delight the Father found in the Son. That was always so. I mean, that was so in eternity. I mean, in eternity, there was this relationship. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There was this harmony. There was this fellowship. There was this oneness. There was this love. I mean, you can't have love, you know, without a plurality of persons, can you? Love can't exist on its own. And so love existed within the Godhead. There were these persons within the Godhead, and there was love. There was mutual love and delight going way back before time began. And certainly it was true when the Lord Jesus came into this scene. And he walked on this scene, and here was a man like no other. God had never seen a man like this. Even Adam, when initially created, he had the potential there to do the wrong thing. Here was one altogether different. One who was altogether devoid of selfishness, who had no agenda of his own. One who was totally committed to the will of his Father. One who brought delight and joy to the heart of his Father. He did it all the way through. And indeed, he did it even at Calvary, you know. I mean, at Calvary, I think we might say in one sense that at Calvary, God was appalled. I mean, how could men and women treat my son like this? God was appalled, and the earth quaked, and there was darkness over the whole scene. The creation is convulsed, what is taking place, and it's not surprising. God, in a sense, was appalled that men would treat his son in this way. In another sense, God was delighted. Because the Lord Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor to God. It was satisfactory to God. It met every requirement that God had. God longed for a sacrifice that would deal finally and forever with the question of sin. And in the death of the Lord Jesus, he found it. And so it is when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, he said, "It is finished." And someone has said that God said, "Amen." And he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. He is the one in whom God is well pleased. Fivefold testimony to the Lord Jesus then. He's introduced by Mark He's promised by the prophets. He's honored by John. He's anointed by the Spirit. And he's acknowledged by the Father. Begs the question, you know, when I conclude with this, what do you think about the Lord Jesus? That's a very important question, you know. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not church. Christianity is not singing hymns. Christianity is not coming somewhere on Sunday and listening to the Word of God. These are things which flow out of, or should flow out of, a relationship with Christ. Christianity is Christ. It's a personal thing. It's a case of individually acknowledging who this unique person is, the eternal Son of God who was manifest in flesh, and he came in order that he might live as he did, a perfect life, and that he might die as he did, your substitute and mine, and God was satisfied, and God raised him from the dead. Is that your assessment of the Lord Jesus? If that's not your assessment of the Lord Jesus, then I don't know what you call yourself, but you're not a Christian. But a Christian is somebody who understands and acknowledges who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for all that he is and for all that he's accomplished. We thank you that he came to do your will, and he did it. He did it satisfactorily. He did it perfectly. And we thank you that that man, your Son, eternal Son, who became a man, that man is now seated at your right hand in glory. You have seated him there. You are happy with what he's done. And you have declared that he is Prince and Savior. You have made that same Jesus who was crucified, you have made him both Lord and Christ. And it is your desire, indeed it is your command, that men and women bow the knee to him and acknowledge him as Lord and as Savior. We thank you for him, for our time together this morning. Bless your word, we pray you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Maybe we sing two verses of number 20. Number 20 says, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." First and last verses of number 20.